Greeting and a welcome to each one in the name of Christ this morning. It's good to be here again. It's been a while since I preached a message here. In fact, Elias this morning changed the name tag up there from visitor to putting my name up, and I thought maybe the visitor would have been appropriate. All right. This morning I'm going to ask you a question, and I really don't expect an answer, but I might be surprised. How many of you remember what I preached on the last message before I left for the boys' ranch? Dwight?
What do you know for sure?
No.
Or things you know for sure.
Wasn't that. All right, what it was is sustainable Christianity. And I don't know how much you remember about that. I'll give the outline here of what that message was about. Sustainable, just to have a sustainable Christian life, there must be more input than output. Second, there must be purposeful planning, effort, and maintenance. And third, there must be a rejection and forsaking of other things. Fourth, there must be a good fight of faith. Fifth, there must be a joining of forces with other faithful soldiers. Sixth, there must be a direct connection between what I believe and how I live. And seventh, there must be a laying aside of the weights and sins that beset us. This morning, I want to preach on sustainable brotherhood. And the outline is a little bit similar. One, there must be more input than withdrawals. Second, love with a pure heart fervently and a realistic view of humanity. Third, a vision of why Jesus established the church. And four, there needs to be a plan and an order to function by. Fifth, there must be organization and authority structure. And sixth, it must be relevant to contemporary circumstances and conditions. And seventh, it must maintain avenues of open communication. Now, I've had plenty of time to think about this. It's been about 6 days, nearly 5 months since the last message, so I've had quite a bit of time to think about it, and I still, this morning, I feel like I can't cover the subject in its fullness. So for a text, let's turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Reading verses 11 to 16. I'll refer to this again later, and I won't make many comments on it as I go through it. This is speaking of the church. He that it's speaking of is Christ, which is pretty clear in the first part of the chapter. But I'm going to start to read in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he says, why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, he says, how long? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, he says, why? That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. Thought this made a good outline or a summary for the message this morning. The purpose of the brotherhood. Okay, one, there must be more input than withdrawal. For a brotherhood to be sustainable, it needs to be, or at least mostly, made up of men and women who are committed to it to contribute more to it than they withdraw from it. Those who ask, what can I contribute? What can I help? How can I serve? Sustainable Brotherhood is made up of those who are committed to it for the long haul. Those who, like Paul, are willing to spend and be spent for it. Those who know it will cost them something, but are willing to sacrifice themselves for it. Those who have a vision, not only for the here and the now, but also for the for those that come after them, for the future, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road. Romans, the 14th chapter and verses 13 to 15, I'll turn to that. Romans 14, verse 13. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. In other words, there are things that are legitimate or that could be rightly used that will cause somebody else to stumble. And for a sustainable brotherhood, we need to be committed to deny ourselves of those things that might be rightly ours in order to keep our brother from stumbling. Verses 19 to 23. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And again, the apostle here describes the attitude of one whose brotherhood is sustainable. He's willing to forego and he's willing to deny himself of what might otherwise be legitimate, but might cause someone else to stumble or fall. There's a very similar passage. I'm not going to turn to it, but it's in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 to 13. And again, rather than being an offense or a cause of his brother's downfall, he will voluntarily refrain himself from something that might be okay for himself. Okay, the second one, sustainable brotherhood is made up of people who love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's taken from 1 Peter 1, verse 22. I'll just turn to that, 1 Peter 1, 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Not casual, not just, well, if he treats me okay, I'll love him, but, you know, it's kind of dependent on what he does. No, a pure heart fervently. That means with all we've got. And we have a realistic view of humanity, both those lost in sin and those redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We see the value of a soul is worth more than the whole world, or worth more than anything the world has to offer. And we're willing to live, to walk and talk in a way that would draw people to the brotherhood. We're careful to avoid being an offense or a bad example in any way. And we forgive the trespasses and offenses of others. Jesus asked Peter, or Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus replied, I don't say to you till seven times, but till 70 times seven times. Then Jesus tells a story about the servant who was forgiven the 10,000 talents, but refused to forgive his brother for the 100 pence that he owed him. You might say $10 million as opposed to $100 or even a dollar. Well, the takeaway for us is, regardless of how often that I have been offended or sinned against, my brother still doesn't owe me near as much as what I owed the Lord. And he still hasn't, I still don't need to forgive him as near as much as what the Lord forgave me. And if you forgive 490 times, I think you would have lost track and you'd be in the habit of it. So it's absolutely sustainable to brotherhood to forgive one another. And third, sustainable brotherhood needs a vision of why Jesus established the church. Jesus spoke of building his church. Let's just turn to Matthew the 16th chapter, verses 13 to 19. Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered him and saith, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You know, in this passage, Jesus makes it clear that the church or the brotherhood of believers is his kingdom. And some people would take from this passage that Jesus was talking about Peter. "I'm going to build my church on you, Peter." But I don't think so. I don't think that's logical. Peter was a man. He was not God. He had his faults and his shortcomings like any normal man does. God did use Peter in establishing the church. In the first five chapters of Acts, we read about Peter's being involved in the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, he was sent to help establish the church in Samaria after Philip preached to them. Well, in fact, before that, he was instrumental on the day of Pentecost in establishing the church. In Acts 9, we find him at Lydda and Saron and Joppa. Acts 10 is the account of him being sent to Cornelius, and there's more. But though he was much used of the Lord in the building of the church, it was never about Peter or Peter's church. You don't read that in the New Testament. Peter's confession in Matthew 16:16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," was the key element in the building of the early church, and it still is today. The church or the brotherhood of believers that loses this foundational focus is soon not the church of Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, verses 10 to 12, we read what Peter said. I'll just turn to that, Acts 4, verses 10 to 12. "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So the obvious conclusion is, sustainable brotherhood is founded squarely on the concept that Christ has been, continues to be, and will continue to be central to the church existence and function. A few more scriptures. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, here's Jesus speaking to the disciples. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." This is the purpose and the reason that Jesus has for his church on the earth, to be a witness for him. And I already read the passage there in Ephesians 4:11-16. It's just more of the purpose of the brotherhood of believers. The work of the church, the kingdom that Jesus talked about in Matthew 16:19, is not the work of individuals or of a select few. Like Peter preached to Cornelius and the people gathered there, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word of God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That's found in Acts 10, 34 to 36. Well, I could read more and say more, but just a short summary of why Jesus established the church. One is to represent the kingdom of God on the earth. Another is to preach the gospel to those who have not heard and do not know. Third, to be a light to the world and a salt to the earth. Fourth, to draw people to himself. Fifth, to preserve the faith till he comes again. Sixth, to bear one another's burdens and share what we have with others. And seventh, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's found in Jude verse 24. That's why Jesus established the church. Sometimes, in fact, many times, people's vision of the purpose of the church becomes distorted and wrong. Sometimes we think that the church should be something Jesus did not intend that it should be. Let's consider a few of those things. One thing we get to thinking sometimes is that the church should suit me or please me. Now, if my frame of mind is right, it will do that. But if my thinking or my preference or my goals or the things that are important to me are more important outside of Christ, that's not what the church is about. Second, the church is not meant to make me look good or further my agenda or carry out my programs. Now again, if Christ is the center of my vision, it will do all of that for me. But only if his will and his goals are my goals as well. Third, the church is not only for those who were raised in it. Not only for those who were always good, always behaved themselves, who were never really bad. It's not only for those who are the same color as we are, just dressed just like we do, or eat the same food we do, or speak the same language we do, or live in the same houses we do, or make a living the same as we do, or speak the same language we do. No, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." The spiritual brotherhood of believers is transcultural, transethnic, and transnational. To be sustainable, it needs to stay that way. Why? Because we all need Jesus to save us. Fourth, to be sustainable, the brotherhood needs a plan to function by. It needs a method of operation. It needs an order to follow so it can work. It needs an authority structure to direct it. Now, I well realize the idea that some have that goes something like this: when we're converted and have Christ in our lives, that makes us brothers and sisters in the Lord, which is true. Therefore, we can now work together in peace and harmony without any further decision or argument or agreements on how things should be done. And that's a wrong conclusion. We need some decisions and we need some agreements on how things are done. A sustainable brotherhood is no accident or happenstance. It doesn't just happen. God doesn't hand it to us on a gold-rimmed platter and say, "Here it is," and we don't have to put any more effort into it. Consider, God made us all with minds capable of thought and decision, and God seems to love variety, both in how he created nature, all the different varieties of animals and plants and things that he made, and he did the same in humans. He gave us minds free to think and decide things for ourselves, up to a point at least. There are things that are fixed or established that we don't have any choice in, and we can't change. So the result is, though we think in a similar manner, especially if we've grown up in the same culture, we also think differently about some things. So in order to work together on something, we need some agreement as to how it's to be done. Sometimes there's an obvious best way to do something, but not always. Many times, really, there's really not a lot of difference. Now here in the United States, we drive on the right side of the road. What makes driving on the right side of the road better than driving on the left side of the road? Nothing. Nothing. In Britain, they drive on the left side of the road, and in India as well. But we know which side, we need to know which side of the road we're driving on, or there'll be chaos and it won't be good. Building a house. There are many different ways to build a house. Good serviceable houses, many kinds of materials can be used. But if two or more of us are going to work together on the same building, there better be some understanding as to how, why, when, and where. Or we won't build anything of value. Furthermore, when a construction crew regularly works together, there must be what we call standard procedures, such as footer size, basement wall thickness, stud spacing, truss spacing, floor thickness, sheeting thickness, roofing applications, doors and window installations, electrical, plumbing, heating. In everything I mentioned, there is more than one way to do things right. But if we're going to work together on it, we need some, and if we're going to be efficient as a crew, we need some standard procedures. Something that we know we do it this way. Some years ago, we were building a small house for Larry Forgraves. I don't know if you, some of you probably remember him. He lived in Somerset. Well, anyway, he didn't have much money, so I figured a house with 2x6 studs, 24 inches on center, to try to save him a little money. Well, what I failed to do is to communicate that to the people that were putting the thing together, and about as soon as they called and said, we're out of 2x6 studs, we need more studs, it clicked right away. I forgot to tell them that I figured them 2 foot on center instead of 16 inches on center. Now, I just shut my mouth and took them the studs. So would it have been wrong to build that house with 2x6 studs, 24 inches on center? No, it would have worked. It would have been strong. It would have been strong enough. But I never told the fellows that you did it wrong, because they were following standard procedures. And we need that. That's an area to the sustainable brotherhood of believers. Peace and harmony in the church life is largely affected by and based on abiding by standard procedures. Knowing what to expect in a given situation or circumstance in home life, church life, community life is intrinsic to it flowing smoothly. A home, in order to function smoothly, needs a schedule, needs a get up time, needs a meal time, needs a go to bed time, and it needs rules on acceptable and unacceptable behavior, as well as some ways that work is done or not done. Sometime, just don't do it now, just try to think of living in a home with no schedule and no rules in place. Like I said, don't do it now, just do it later. The brotherhood works the same way on a larger scale. There too, there needs to be some things in place in order to function properly and to get something done. One is schedule. When, where, and how things are done. We don't figure out every Sunday morning what time services are going to start. That's a given. We don't figure out how services will be conducted. Is our schedule or our way of doing it the only right way? No. But it's absolutely essential to a worthwhile time of worship. Another one, standard procedures. How we do things together. This one gives some people a problem because it doesn't let them do or have what they would like. And here again, there are different ways to do things that would meet the commands and principles in the scripture. But if every man does that which is right in his own eyes, very little of value gets accomplished and much less sustained over time. Why is this? Why can we not set the brotherhood on autopilot and maintain our status as a church separated to the service of God? We would all say that's what we want. We would all say we want to be faithful till death. We would all say we don't want to end up in the kingdom of this world and Satan. What are we doing about it? In this world, we're under constant negative pressure. The prevailing winds of influence are anti-God, anti-scripture, and anti-Christ. The songwriter says, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. You know, rarely is a person by himself or herself successful in sustaining the Christian life alone. Again, why is that? Is it because the power of God is not available to do it? No. Rather, it's that we are affected by the pressures and influences around us, and God obviously did not intend for us to go the way alone. He didn't intend that we live the Christian life and fight the spiritual battles alone. The New Testament is full of instructions on how to build and maintain the brotherhood. And the only way that most of us will successfully fight the good fight of faith is to arm ourselves with the Word of God and to join others who have the same goal, to have a vision of maintaining the faith and passing it on to the next generation. Another thing that enters in is stated very succinctly in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And this is a fact that is not altogether eliminated when we're converted. Being converted does not necessarily make us good judges of our own motives. Sometimes we think we want this because of this, and it's really something else. Nor does it put us beyond the need of counsel from our brethren. Being converted does not eliminate the blind spots in our spiritual vision, nor does it elevate our knowledge and discernment above the possibility of mistakes. It just doesn't. If I take my own way and do not listen to my brothers in the Lord, I will go astray. Like the poet says, the way is narrow, often dark, with lights and shadows strewn. I wander oft and think it thine when walking in my own. You know, just because I think that this is my motive or this is why I'm doing it, don't necessarily mean that it is. I need the help of my brethren. And then a question. What does the way I live, the things that I do, the things that I own, the clothes that I wear, the house that I live in have to do with my relationship with God or lack of it? Well, the short answer to that is a lot. Jesus, in part of his response to the Pharisees' conniption about his disciples eating without washing their hands, said, well, let's just turn to Matthew the 15th chapter, verses 16 to 20. Matthew 15, verse 16 to 20. Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth out into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. A short explanation of this passage is, you show what you are by how you live. So, do you like the fun, the glory, and the glitz, and the glamour of this world? What kind of a heart is it emanating from? What kind of heart is it coming from? The Apostle John, in the second chapter of the epistle of First Epistle of John, says this. First John 2:15 to 17. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, the loving the world and loving the Father are mutually exclusive. It's either one or it's the other, but it is one or the other. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So, pick your destiny and take the path. It goes there. It doesn't work the other way around. Galatians 5th chapter and verse 16 and 17. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Excuse me. Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Take your pick. You either walk after the flesh, or you walk after the Spirit. So, technically, standard procedures will not make us faithful Christians any more than standard procedures will make us a good construction crew. But they will help either one of the two to attain and to maintain the goals that we have. In order for standard procedures to be helpful in maintaining or sustaining the brotherhood, they cannot be easily or often changed. I already mentioned, like, which side of the road we drive on. What would happen if the government would do that? Like, if they would say every 5 years you start driving on the other side of the road. Well, there would be chaos, to put it mildly. Changing the clocks twice a year is bad enough. Now, let's suppose you went to buy shoes or clothes and the designated sizes had changed since last time. Be confusing, wouldn't it? Or for the construction people, what if all the weights and measures were suddenly in metric instead of the standard feet and inches that we know? Be very confusing and frustrating, to say the least. Now, that's not to say that the metric measurements aren't as good as the measurements we're used to. In fact, some people say it's better. But for somebody that's used to these measurements, it would get very confusing. Anytime we set or try to change standard procedures, we need to consider and respect precedent. How things have been done heretofore and what people are used to or used to doing. There's reasons for that. Old Colonel Fowler used to live on North Drive in Somerset. He told me one time, when you get old, you need routine or you get lost. They had a routine. And it was different from most people. In fact, it would not work would not work here at Calvary Bible Fellowship. They were in bed by, I'm thinking it was around 6 o'clock in the evening. By 3 o'clock the next morning, they were up and going, which worked okay. They didn't have that much to do with other people, but it wouldn't work for us. Another thing, we may decide to change our way of doing things, but when we run into a problem or a crisis, we will tend to respond the way we were used to. Think of driving on the left side of the road. I would not want to do it, because when I get into a crisis or an emergency situation, I have automatic reflexes. Well, they would be wrong on the left side of the road. Or think of driving some of the mail vehicles with the steering wheel on the right side. That wouldn't work very well either. Builders, think of building a house with material you're unfamiliar with. You would tend to apply the methods that you're familiar with. Think of trying to or for the cooks, think of trying to cook a meal with what a lady in Nicaragua or Costa Rica would have in her pantry. It could be done, but it wouldn't be quick or easy. Changing our ways of doing things is more involved than just deciding to do it. And we need to think about the vulnerable among us. There are people who do not handle change well. Parents with young children are well aware of this. Young people, new in the faith, the elderly, they don't handle change well. Well, furthermore, none of us are exempt from the trauma of the unexpected. So while not all change can be avoided, we do well to be as stable as possible and be very careful with it. Proverbs 24:21 says, "Meddle not with them that are given to change." Verse 22, "For their calamity shall arise suddenly, and who knoweth the ruin of them both?" A brotherhood given to change is not sustainable. Now, to be sure, sometimes changes are in order and they need to be made. But to do that, we need to handle them carefully, lest we do more damage than we do good. Fifth, the sustainable brotherhood is organized and has an authority structure to see after things. The New Testament scriptures have a lot of direction for ordaining leaders and those responsible to administrate in the church. Acts 1, 15 to 26 is the account of where the apostles ordained Matthias as the 12th apostle. Acts 6 is the account where they ordained seven deacons. Acts 13, 1 to 3, Barnabas and Saul were called to go out as missionaries. Titus 1, 5b, Paul writes to Timothy, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Ephesians 4, 11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." In both the epistles and to Timothy and Titus, Paul gives instructions as to qualifications for those ordained to leadership. So the plan and method of operation not only includes standard procedures, it also includes making people responsible to administrate those procedures. We usually think of this as a calling and ordination to one of the ministerial offices, and it includes that, but it's not limited to those. Once a year, and Lord willing, here within about 2 weeks, we're going to have what we call reorganization. We appoint Sunday school teachers, superintendent, janitors, song leader, mission director, building committee, and more. We also have a couple of MMA reps in place. We have funeral directors. We have sewing committee, food committee, school board, and more. Why? Why do we have all that? In a nutshell, so things that need to be done get done. I have personal memories of living in a community where very few or none of these offices were in place. And there for a while, didn't even have a preacher. So what got done? Well, some things got done, but you know what? I much prefer what we have here. When there's no organization or authority structure in place, it's like a saying that I heard or read somewhere, anybody could have, somebody should have, somebody would have, but nobody did. I was a funeral director here for some years. In fact, I was the first funeral director appointed at Mount Perry. And I was funeral director until I was ordained. When I go to a funeral, I can tell pretty quick whether the funeral directors are on top of things or whether they're not. Probably one of the most confusing funerals I've ever been to was when my brother-in-law passed away, and they were in a church that didn't have anything in place. No funeral directors, and when it came time to bury, they went out to the graveyard, and there was no dirt by the grave. Well, they wanted to give their brother a proper burial, which was admirable, but they had to have a backhoe loader to bring dirt to the grave so they could shovel it in and fill it up. Well, you know, the graveyard, or the people at the graveyard, were not used to what they were about to do, and it didn't go very smoothly. All right, some things that need to be in place for an organization or authority structure to work and be sustainable. One is that those appointed to positions of responsibility and authority need to be servant leaders. Let's just turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 24 to 27 for a brief treatise on that. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them that exercise authority upon them and are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is the chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appointed to you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me." Jesus put it very concisely and clearly. The greatest of leaders ever was Jesus. And he said, "I am among you as he that serveth." Servant leaders try to do what is best for those they are serving, and sometimes, even when someone doesn't appreciate it. If you've ever been a parent or a teacher, you know that it's not always what the child wants that is in their best interest. And sometimes, even as adults, we don't appreciate what is for our best interest either. We might as well face it. Servant leadership is not about pleasing himself. Romans 15:3 says, "For even Christ pleased not himself." Verse 2, he says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification." Now, it says for his good. Sometimes what we think would please us is not necessarily for our good or for our edification. Second, those called to positions of responsibility need to be given authority to carry out what they're called to do. When the church calls someone to fill a position, he or she needs to be given the freedom and space to carry out that work without a lot of red tape or micromanagement. For instance, the deacon. Andrew doesn't get up after every church service and ask, "Is it okay if I take the offering home and get it ready for deposit?" That's his job. We don't expect him to do that. He doesn't ask, "Should I look into the financial needs of the sick or the widows or anyone else?" He doesn't need to ask. He doesn't ask, "Should I send the missions the support that we have agreed to?" He does it. The bishop doesn't always need to put every decision he makes to a vote. We don't expect him to. The same way with the school board, the building committee, the MMA reps, and the others. We expect them to do their job that they were asked to do, and we need to respect those decisions, even when it's sometimes not quite the way I would have done it. Respect for the decisions of those responsible applies not only in the laity relating to the ministry, it also applies in the ministry relating to the offices of the laity. With responsibility and authority goes accountability. This, you could say, is the other side of the coin. When we're given responsibility and authority, we don't just take it and run with it. We're given responsibility. There are standard procedures that we just do and nothing said about it. But there's other things that affect the church that we do need to counsel with, like major expenses, like building a new church house, changes to church property, major medical expenses, changes to church standards and procedures, changes in how we relate to other congregations. We need to respect the person and position of each member in the church, remembering that God has set the members, everyone as it's pleased him. Number 6, to be sustainable, a brotherhood needs to be relevant to contemporary circumstances and condition. In other words, have a purpose to exist that is not only rooted in the past, but is relevant and applicable to today's issues and problems. Let me explain. If we're serving Christ, we have our roots in the past. The gospel of Christ is 2,000 years old. It's the same now as it was then, though times and conditions around us are different than they were back then. It's still applicable. If we have a Christian heritage, we have our roots in the past. If we have or have had Christian parents and grandparents, we have our roots in the past. If we're part of a church that has stood for multiple generations, we have our roots in the past. And that's good. Those roots are priceless. We need to treasure them if we're going to have a sustainable brotherhood. But if we're only that, if all we're doing or aiming for is to preserve what we've inherited, if the gospel we preach is only for us, if the gospel we preach is of no benefit to those around us, let's face it, we're on the way out. The Church of Jesus Christ, the Brotherhood of Believers, is not meant to be just a peculiar oddity that is of no practical use to those around us. If our vision of the brotherhood is to only maintain what we have, we will stagnate. And stagnation brings regression, that is going back. Regression brings apostasy, and apostasy finally integrates the people into contemporary society that were once serving God. The Christian life is a spiritual battle, and one of the keys to victory in a battle, either a carnal battle or a spiritual battle, is forward movement and advancement. Entrenchment in carnal warfare has proven to be heinously expensive in both lives and material. And finally, it's ineffective in attaining victory. You read a little bit on the history of nations, that comes out again and again. That has its parallel in the spiritual warfare as well. Just maintaining the status quo will not make us victorious. 2 Peter 3, chapter 17 and 18. Second Peter 3:17. Ye therefore, beloved, know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. If we stop forward movement, both as individuals and as a brotherhood, we have or increase the potential to fall from our own steadfastness and to be led away with the error of the wicked. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Time is filled with swift transition. To be sustainable, the brotherhood needs to stay abreast of current issues, not in the sense that we need to know everything of all that's going on or of all the new inventions that come out or hit the marketplace. What I mean is that we need to know how to apply the Word of God to whatever the world throws at us. And like Brother Joe said in the devotionals this morning, the Word of God still applies. Number 7, to be sustainable, the brotherhood needs to maintain an open communication. I've already mentioned that we're creatures of capable of thought and choice, and all of us, though we think similarly, we all think a little differently about things. And the only way that I know with a certainty or accurately how you're thinking is if you tell me, and vice versa. So if we're going to have a brotherhood that works together, we need to talk. We're going to need to make some decisions together. If each one of us just makes the decisions and does what we think is good in his own eyes, we have chaos. We have individualism. We have confusion, not brotherhood. Communication has two parts, speaking and listening. We all, regardless of our position in the brotherhood, need to do some of both. And we need to be aware of some things. One is, it's my responsibility to speak kindly and respectfully. Even though I don't agree with a brother, I still need to speak kindly and respectfully. And second is, my ideas will not always be followed. If we have brethren, there will be different ideas, and it can't always be mine that are followed. Third, if my idea is followed, it doesn't mean that I'm the smartest person in the room. Next time it will be somebody else's idea that is best. Fourth, my responsibility is not to be offended when others disagree with me. I love our brethren's meetings. It gives a forum for the brethren to speak their concerns, speak what they think, to be heard, but it also gives us an opportunity to come together on issues. We realize that it can't always be my way. But then let's not be offended when it doesn't go my way. Well, this one I could speak more of, but I'm running out of time. Finally, brethren, let's keep the end in view. When we stand before the Lord in judgment at the end of life, what will matter then? What will matter? Is it that my ideas were followed? That I could do what I wanted to do, that I could have what I wanted to have, or will it matter that we've maintained a faithful brotherhood and made it to where it's a little easier for somebody to also be faithful to the end? Shall we pray?